The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
What a privilege to sing things that are true about God back to Him. I hope each and every week that we are able to do that. It is a generous reminder to us of just how kind God has been to us and how we are routinely in a place where we get to participate actively with saying to the Lord, these things are true about you. That's good for our hearts, and I hope you can continue to enjoy that. And I think for us, you know, we alluded to this when we started, the reason for trying to kind of come in and give ourselves a moment to hear from the Lord is this reminder, what an incredible, incomparable joy to share in intentional time, individually and corporately, in praying and singing and dwelling richly upon the Word of God, and therefore boasting, as it were, in God's goodness and God's glory and God's sufficiency. So that's a good thing to do for the heart. Like that's a way in which we kind of counteract the normative practice of life that presses in against us throughout the week, as we get to come in here and outside of here when we gather, and we almost, in a sense, get to remind our hearts that there is a place to boast, and the place in which we boast is the sufficiency of Christ and the goodness of God and the supremacy of His Word. That's really good for us. We're going to continue in our study through the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We'll be there in just a moment this morning. We're going to see the letter that Jesus Christ authored to the church in Thyatira. And it's probably one you've heard about before and perhaps read through and understood at some level before. But there are things, and you see this in these letters to these churches, there are things that Jesus says in these particular letters that were written perhaps in a very distinct time and place to churches that existed. And yet, simultaneously, you get to almost unknowingly see the beauty of the permanence of God's Word, like the permanence of God's Word. It is sufficient for every age. It is relevant in every age. We do not have to work to make God's Word apply to the age in which we live. It finds itself ready to speak into that age, and that's the beauty of God's Word. It's so faithful. It's as though the things that Christ is saying to these churches so many years ago are meant, in a sense, for us to gain the wisdom of and to cling to the realities of, because there's life there. There's a freedom even for us to experience in what it is that Jesus is proclaiming. And I hope that we continue to find that to be true. In Thyatira, you see what is at least partially common in these letters to some of the churches. You see a word of kind of encouragement, a word of commending them for some things that are going well. And then you see a word of challenge, a word of correction or loving rebuke. It's this word of these things ought not to be so because of who you are in me. And you see the same thing here. And I want us to set our minds towards where we're heading, toward where we're heading a little bit in terms of context. And I think it's a context we can be familiar with. I think it's a context we know very well, actually, if we're honest with ourselves. And that is the context that sometimes we are prone to pay too costly a price for a perception of things like love or peace or acceptance, something good. There are good things in life that we have a tendency at times to perhaps pay too costly a price. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, maybe it would be better to think just briefly in these terms. Have you ever been a part of a relationship where you have desired some semblance of love in that relationship, some level of kind of peace and calm and acceptance to take place? Maybe that's a relationship with parents or children. Maybe that's a relationship you have with a good friend. Maybe it's a relationship you have with a spouse or a relationship you have with a co-worker, but the desire is, I want this to feel good. I want this relationship to be, in a sense, easy. So I want it to kind of stay calm and peaceful. And if it stays that way, it'll feel like love. And at the desire of those things rather than actually deal with at times obvious conflict or inner turmoil, you decide, sometimes both parties decide, to simply sweep conflict and offenses and heartache and inner turmoil under the rug, as it were, to kind of give it the fake, oh, it's okay, it's no big deal, we're fine. And you're like, fine? I thought you said we were okay. You just used the word fine. I know what that word means. Fine never means fine. Like, I thought you said it's no big deal, we're okay, and then you followed it up with, we're fine. And we all feel that kind of tension where we don't want rough waters. We don't want there to be conflict. And so it feels as though maybe it's the right choice just to kind of not deal with the issue at hand so that we might experience a sense of perceived love or peace or acceptance or calm in this relationship. Maybe that's because you're conflict adverse. Maybe I hate conflict. I don't want to deal with conflict. I'm just going to run away from it. Maybe that's not the point. Maybe you're not afraid of conflict, but the timing doesn't feel right, or it just seems like at times it's easier to throw a blanket over the mess and assume it will all go away. But regardless of the motives or the personalities involved, sometimes, not always, but probably often, the payment for temporary versions of love or peace or acceptance or calm, as it were, is not worth the cost of the postponed explosion of the next wave of conflict that comes along and now carries with it unnecessarily 7 or 8 previous offenses all stacked into one argument. It's like, well, if we don't actually understand how to truly love, how to truly seek peace and good of one another, how to truly understand the relational dynamics that we live in this world, we will sometimes pay for a perception of those things, not realizing that when the cost actually comes due, we've paid too high. It's like a relationship credit card system. I thought you needed money. You'll swipe this plastic thing and give me whatever I want. Yes. And then later, I will come ask you for the price of that thing with a whole lot of interest. And that's kind of what happens. There's this idea where it feels like we buy love and peace and acceptance for nearly nothing, and then they come calling for the balance with a devastatingly high interest rate nonetheless. And that's kind of a little what we're dealing with here in Thyatira, but it's actually happening with their culture, not with a spouse per se, but with a friend, perhaps, somebody in their fellowship, and in light of the culture in which they find themselves in. Meaning this, just in case we're not clear, it's quite possible to experience some temporary version of what feels like love and peace and acceptance, and in the end be paying for something you never desired to pay for at a cost you never desired to pay. Meaning, despite everything that's right about our sacrificial pursuit of love in this world, in this present moment particularly, Jesus seems to clearly articulate that it's possible to wrongly pay too high a price to gain such a thing, particularly for those who are in the church. They were holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ, but they were playing loose with the compromise of his truth. Sometimes that's the feeling we get. I have two choices. I either hold fast to his truth and lack a sense of genuine love, or I hold fast to the nature of his love and I relinquish a little bit on the faithfulness of his truth. And Jesus says, not so. The church here seems to be paying for a perceived kind of love and cultural acceptance with a credit card that had no limit to the debt that it would allow them to accrue. And here comes Jesus in faithful love and says, I'm calling you to a love and a freedom and a faithfulness where the debt has already been paid, the greatest cost already endured. I'm calling you to a way of life where love and acceptance are utterly real and experienced, but not at the cost of forfeiting truth. I'm calling you to a way of life in both truth and charitable grace. Thyatira was almost an uncompelling city. As it were, comparatively to the others, it's almost seemingly unimportant. It has no significant military, political, administrative responsibilities. The only noteworthy thing about the city might have been that it had a very large number of trade guilds, and those manufacturing kind of marketing places of business flourished in this city, which in one sense actually poses the unique problem for some of the Christians living there and the unique blend of false teaching that kind of infiltrated their midst. One thing seems to be clear: the church in this city is growing in one sense, and yet missing something in another. And Jesus faithfully loves them and tells them the truth. And here's his word to the church in Thyatira. Verse 18, Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned that what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus' words here are weighty, and there's a lot to try to unpack in what Jesus is articulating, but there seems to be an abundantly clear message and at least one clear word of truth that washes over the church in Thyatira, is that Jesus Christ is uncompromisable. He's uncompromisable. He's not one who is to be played like a system. He's not one that is to be used for selfish gain or benefit or even ease and comfort. He is in every way not to be compromised. And his encouragement to them is followed by his correction. He opens with a word of commendation. He opens with this kind of encouragement word. He says, I know your works. I want us to understand, just before we move on to what he points out, when he looks at the church in Pergamum and he sees the satanic city in which they dwell, he affirms, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I'm not distant and aloof and far off and unconcerned with the plot of your life. It's not that I cannot understand where you are and I do not see the realities of where you live. I see all of those things. Here to the church in Thyatira, I know your works. I see your deeds. I see your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. I see the increasing measure of things in the practice of your life in the midst of the place where I have you. I see those things increasing and growing in measure. There's a word of encouragement here, that one of the best things that perhaps was said of this church was that their deeds or their works of late are greater than the works of first. In other words, they are a growing church, not in size, but in Christ-like characteristics and qualities. They had seemingly learned that the goal of the Christian life, individually and collectively within this body, was to grow up into the full measure of maturity in Christ Jesus through his indwelling, empowering spirit, and feasting upon his word and enjoying the goodness of God and glorifying his name together. It seems as though they are increasing in their measure of understanding of this reality. So many of the characteristics that define the life of Christ are actually evident in the lives of these members of this church in Thyatira, and Jesus commends them for it. I see these things about you. But what a tragedy to continue reading and discover that despite these commendable distinctives alive within their church, there was simultaneously a cancer growing at the same time. Author John Stott, former author John Stott, said it this way: in that healthy body, a malignant cancer had begun to form. An enemy was being harbored in the midst of their fellowship. Look what Jesus says next. In verse 20, he says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all of the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Jesus is calling out names. I don't think it's an actual name of the person. He says, I have this against you. Who's Jezebel? Well, this indictment is very important to understand. The indictment that Christ makes is actually against the church in Thyatira and addressing an in-house issue with someone who is a false teacher. So he is not calling the church to become the moral police of the world around them, telling everybody else how they ought to be living. He's actually saying to this particular church, I'm telling you how you ought to live as Christians in the midst of the world around you. And the rebuke is directed at a false teacher. I don't believe her name is Jezebel, or if there was more than one teacher, I don't believe their name was Jezebel. It is this reference to the Old Testament figure found in 1 Kings that begins to help us understand just how corruptive Christ sees her influence in the life of his church and the life of those who follow her teaching. The teaching of circulation in this church was becoming entrenched in some, and at the core, what was being taught is that Christians can remain distinct in their faith without being distinct in their faith practice or their life practice. They can be distinct in one way, but not in every way distinctly his, belonging to Christ. So she seems to be teaching that you can participate in pagan rituals while claiming to be the set apart people of God. Therefore, in one sense, you could articulate she is teaching that compromise is an acceptable price to pay for perceived love and momentary acceptance, and Jesus doesn't agree. Now, lest we judge quickly the church in Thyatira, when the cultural implication that was being taught in this line of false teaching was, you can buy into the system of belief and practice in this world while maintaining a fidelity to Jesus Christ. So you can be a person by name who belonged to Christ. I am in Christ. That's the reality of what it meant to be a Christian, but to belong to his body. So you can be a person who is in faith name, but not in faith practice. So you can say, I'm all in with Jesus Christ and everything I gain with Jesus Christ, while also being all in the practices of the culture around me and the world and all of its, the culture of the world around me and all the things that it espouses as true and good for itself. So I can take Christ and everything else I want. And lest we judge them too quickly, understand this. This almost unassuming, unimportant town was known for what? Trade guilds, workplaces, a bunch of people who were prospering by the work they did. And then what they would do is the work that they were accomplishing was celebrated in festivities or festivals that were in the name of false gods. And so you would get together for, as it were, the company party. And at the company party, there was food sacrificed to idols. There was this kind of immoral practice of indulgence, signified by the eating and drinking and participating of the practices of that which was given to the worship of idols, which resulted in, unsurprisingly, sexual immorality. Imagine you're now in a culture where your livelihood, as it were, your financial security, as it were, is to be a company man, a company woman, to work for the company, show up at the company party, participate with the company, and you'll be okay. And to not do so would be to stand out like a sore thumb. It would be to stand out in contradiction, almost unwillingly or unknowingly, as it were, or unintentionally, but actually to resist the company party and its practices was a form of judgment. I'm not going to participate in that. And here comes this teaching that says, okay, I know you live in a culture where you want to hold Christ high, and you can do that. And you can participate in all the indulgence of the company party, and it's okay. Now, can you see how it might be alluring to someone whose livelihood is at stake to not be an outcast in the company, in the trade guild, and when the trade guild has their party, their festival, and they're sacrificing food to idols, and they're doing whatever they want and whatever their desire, little heart desires, whatever they can pursue for pleasure, they're going after, and along comes a teacher who says, you can have Christ and the company party too. It was appealing. It was deceptive. It was a tension we can understand. That all of the membership involved at these guilds and workplaces and the banquets in which they celebrated meant that you were going to eat this food sacrificed to idols and these meals that degenerated into sexual looseness and promiscuity and immorality. And now all of a sudden somebody's coming along going, you can have it all. And Jesus challenges them and us. Be careful of the debt you sacrifice for the momentary ease of life in the culture in which you live. Do not let your love, faith, service, endurance be maligned by the empty promises of comfort, acceptance, and approval of others. I'm sure we understand their tension, but a friend of mine said it this way, and I think it'll bring it down into at least a position of reality of understanding the false teaching at hand and why it was perhaps appealing. Because I don't think we're tempted. I don't think. I would be shocked if any of you wake up tomorrow and you go to work. If you're retired, kudos to you. Eat what you want, I guess. Kind of. But I don't think anybody's going to work and then maybe to an office party this week or this Christmas, and there's going to be a lot of food sacrificed to foreign gods and idols. There may be some of the latter of the problem here, but not the former. per se. But I think the challenge here is similar to the reality just a few hundred years ago, several hundred years ago. And what an interesting thing that this is still a challenge we face. Will we tolerate in-house teaching? Think about that for a second. Will we tolerate in the life of us teaching that accommodates for immoral practices to make it easier to be a Christian, to make it more comfortable to stand for the name of Christ? What could that possibly look like? Will we honor God's design? Please bear with us through this. Just hang in for a moment. Don't let one phrase or one word make you think we're going just... Will we honor God's design for human sexuality as He created it? Or will we be swept up in the revolution that says, I can have what I want, when I want it? Will we pledge our allegiance to King Jesus? Or will we continue to sell our allegiance to political parties and perceived earthly reign? Just bear with us. Will we follow Jesus in sacrificial generosity? Or will we continue to integrate the lies of consumerism and greed into the fabric of our churches and our families? Will we trust the words of Christ when we say, or when He says, you must lay down your life in order to find it? Or will we trust the dominant cultural narrative that says there is no greater good than personal autonomy? To be free from internal or external restraints of every kind is true freedom. I'm convinced if Jesus were to write a letter to the churches in the upstate of South Carolina in 2019, He could potentially say, but I have this against you. You are tolerating the teachings that say the following. You can define human sexuality however you want. You can pledge your allegiance to a political party and to Jesus. You can serve two masters, God and money. You can sacrifice obedience to God's will on the altar of your own personal freedom and do whatever you please, because after all, it's your body, your money, your life, and your happiness. But see, the tricky nature of false teaching is that it is most often a close bending of truth to approve and accommodate what has already become normative in thought and practice of many. And Jesus says, you may think you have only but one choice. Hold the line on truth and lose grace. Or hold the line on grace and love and mercy and lose truth. But I have a way for you, seen in me, granted to you, walk in truth and grace. Look at the severity with which Jesus desires this to be true. Look at verse 21. In verse 21, you see that Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. There's a patient posture of Jesus, even toward this one who is spreading the falsehood that you can bear the name of Christ and bear out any sense of immorality you desire for selfish gain or pleasure. There is an actual posture of patience that says there was a warning here, and I don't know what that looked like, whether it was a prophetic word, a direct encounter with Jesus, perhaps through John, but he issues a warning, and whatever the case, this Jezebel, as it were, this teacher of falsehood, and perhaps if there were more than one, it would be so of all of them, but at least the one who is called here into repentance does not show a willingness to do so, indicating she is aware of what is at stake and chooses voluntarily to remain in her sin. And I don't think, just to be, I think, helpful and clear, that we're only talking about sexual practices. This is a spiritual idolatry. It is the substitution of the purity and perfection of who God is revealed in Christ Jesus through his word, enabled and empowered by his spirit to set people alive in the realities of this new freedom. And she comes along and says, you can have all the benefits of the kingdom of Christ without a king, without a ruler over your life, without submission to his way. In verses 22 and 23, you begin to see the rest of what is happening in her correction and the response or the consequence that is going to be paid. So think of it this way. You hear the teaching that she is espousing. You see the corruption it creates. You see the appeal of it to a world in which it would have been very appealing to have, as it were, Jesus and the culture too, in a setting that I don't think we're unfamiliar with. And Jesus says, I was patient with her to bring her to repentance. But there is a consequence to her failing to repent, and your failing, he says, to repent of her works as well. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. They repent of her works. They call out in correction what she's teaching is wrong. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart and would give to each one of you according to works. Jezebel herself, whoever she is going to be cast upon a bed of sickness. I think just the actual reference to personal sickness and disease or physical affliction of some sort, as with the case in the Corinthians to those who abuse the Lord's Supper. It's like this consequence of your sin. You remember David in Psalm 32 when he tries to hide and cover his sinfulness. He says his body was wasting away. If you and I don't think that the consequences of sin has physical effects upon us, we are sadly mistaken. The weight of our sin was never meant to be carried by us and doesn't have to be. So when she is unrepentant, he says she will bear the weight of the consequences of her sinful choices. And all who also with her commit adultery. Now, I think this is also metaphorical in nature in that this is not sexual in nature, but spiritual unfaithfulness, buying into the lie of her spiritual adultery, you become children of hers. And so the premise of the judgment is unstated, but it literally says, I will kill with the death. It means to slay utterly. And so this judgment, he says, is coming to you. You will pay the consequences of your choices. I will give you over to what you think you want. And all of that judgment is designed to reveal that Jesus is the one from whom no one can hide anything. He sees our deeds. He knows our mind and heart, our thoughts, our motives, our fears, our intentions, the reasons behind every action of our lives. And here you have the description of Jesus, he who searches the minds and hearts. Back to this description, even as the one in verse 18 who has eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, he knows what is actually behind our tolerance. And that's critical for us. As we sit and listen to the letter spoken to the church in Thyatira, it should not be hard to find ourselves in the audience. It should not be hard to find ourselves in the midst of a similar culture where the lie that's being sold is you can have Christ and hold and exalt his name high, but you can indulge in every earthly pleasure you desire for the means of acceptance and comfort and making sure you're not too offensive in the name of Christ. And out of a fear that their love would be misunderstood, Thyatira is sacrificing truth. And Jesus comes along and says, do not be deceived. You will pay the consequences of your choices. That if you walk in spiritual idolatry or adultery, if you forsake my name, under the umbrella of tolerant love and peace and acceptance, some perceived version that you think you're buying a win in the culture around you, I promise you what will come knocking is a debt with interest you did not desire to pay. Critical to understand, not everyone was deceived. Verse 24, he says this, but the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. So within the church, there is a person teaching that you can have Christ, and in one sense, to be loving is to have Christ and live in line with the culture, to have what you please. You can have Christ and you can indulge in the desires of the flesh, the desires of the heart, not yielded to Christ. You can give yourself over to the desires you see in others. But there are some who resist this teaching. And here's what he says. One, this group of people, they are described as those who do not hold to the teaching of Jezebel. They do not embrace the doctrine she espouses, nor do they practice her wicked ways. Secondly, they have not indulged in the evil practices of their culture, creeping within their fellowship. Though Jezebel's offspring might use God's name to kind of justify what she teaches and to try to woo people into their practices, he says to them, not so with you. They may use God's name. They are actually practicing these things in Satan's name. It is under his kind of rule and authority that they think they're finding freedom while all they find is bondage. And everything about them is erroneous to the way of Christ, and you have seen it. Third, I will lay no other burden upon you. No other burden upon you but to endure and patiently persevere and process forward in the midst of this fellowship where you are appealing with me to those who have been led astray to repent and return to Christ. And until I come, here's what I desire. Hold fast, stand firm, persevere, hold on to that which has taken hold of you, as it were. Philippians, Paul's encouragement to us as we went through Philippians. The reward for such faithfulness in the face of such great deception and constant appeals to compromise according to Christ, here's what you get. You get Christ and ruling and reigning with Christ in a vibrancy of freedom and life that only Christ could give. Here's what he says, verse 26, and I promise it's coming down the pike, and you're seeing the beauty of everything Christ is saying, even in the midst of the weightiness of how he says it. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I see your works. They reflect the nature and character of who I am. I want you to hold fast in that. And do not tolerate what some have been tolerating. To the one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule with them with the rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, here in faith, we are to hold love and truth, grace and truth high as we persevere without sacrificing the distinctive nature of who we are in Jesus Christ because of who he is. That is our perseverance. Now, I have just to say it because Jesus quotes Psalm 2 here. And it sounds like on the face that Jesus says, okay, you're doing pretty good. There's love and faith and service and endurance, and I commend you for it. And he says, but I have this against you. There's a lady, Jezebel, not her name, but her character. You can read about her, that she bears the same implications of the original. She's teaching you a falsehood that somehow you can hold to my name and then live however you please, pursue whatever you want. Because that's loving, that's accepting, that'll gain you access and a posture of comfort in the culture in which you live. But she's lying to you. She's charging you a price you don't want to pay. And I will rebuke her. I have given her time to repent. I have called her to repentance. I have invited her to see the error of her ways, but she willingly walks in opposition to me. And all who commit adultery with her and buy into her teaching, they will pay the price of that lie. And the price of that lie is, I will give you what you think you want, but it will lead to your destruction. It will lead to emptiness and it will lead to the pain and suffering of consequences I do not long for you to experience. Not for that cost. Not for a fake reward of temporal love and peace and acceptance. I call you to repent of her teaching and return to me. And if you won't, you will endure the cost of your choices. It doesn't seem to me in any way, shape, or form to be a loss of salvation. He's not stripping away from them the life they have in Christ. It seems he's saying, listen, people in the church are buying into this lie, and you will actually face the consequence of those choices, which will lead to greater suffering and heartache. But not all of you have bought in. Some of you have held true to my name. Some of you have rejected her deceitful lies. Hold on fast to me. What will I get? What's the reward for those who walk in obedience to Jesus, who hold him high and allow their lives to be submitted to his authority and say, Jesus, would you say that everything I have in you is worth any kind of rejection I might experience here? How do I endure? How do I get to that? And Jesus comes along and he says, well, if you conquer, to the one who conquers, to the one who keeps my works until the end, and I think Jesus has great confidence that those who have already resisted will resist because he is the one in which they conquer. He is the one in which we actually endure in a culture like that, like this. He is the one who holds us. So he says, to those, I will give authority over the nations and rule like a rod of iron. When you read that from Psalm 2, there's got to be a temptation that goes, all right, one day it's coming. We're going to rule, right? And it's not unlike what they would have heard even in the messianic prophecy foretold about Jesus' coming as well. They would have thought many, not all, but many would have thought that perhaps Jesus was coming like a warrior. Matter of fact, there were countless fake messiahs who came under that umbrella. And then Jesus comes along and says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, love your neighbor, but also your enemy as well. And if you try to live by the sword, you'll end up dying by it as well. And to be great in the kingdom, you must be a servant to all. And the night before he's handed over to be crucified, he washes the feet of the one who's going to betray him and tells his disciples, this is an example of how they're to love one another. So that's what it means to rule with a rod of iron. An upside down leader inviting all who would listen to an upside down kingdom. And Jesus says, I'm preparing you to reign and to rule and to lead just as I have done and to continue to do, even as I have myself received authority from my Father. Jesus says, to those who endure and overcome in my name, I am maturing you into my likeness through my Spirit so that you can lead the way in which I lead. How is that, Jesus? Full of grace and truth. A people set apart, distinct from all the rest. Known for their love, yes, but a kind of love that is so honest and real and can be experienced with such power that truth is laced within it. And a kind of truth that is unchanging and permanent and eternal because it is dependent upon the eternal unchanging character of the God who spoke it and reveals it and gives it to us graciously and says, this truth is laced and layered with an expression of countless memories of my love for you and my undying affection to bring you to a place of wholeness. And so you and I can come to this place where we recognize that the temptation to embrace sin to win acceptance of the culture around us is not worth the cost. And when tempted to wonder if the reward of Christ is worth sacrificing popularity and temporary acceptance and success and momentary rewards of pleasure and comfort and gain, we can say, oh, for sure. Oh, yes, indeed. We have Christ himself and an inheritance kept in heaven for us that will never spoil or fade or cannot be taken away, not even in death. I'm going to invite Grayson and the others to come back up, and just we're going to reflect on the reality of Christ's words about our entire lives being securely built upon the foundation of his love and his truth, his grace and his truth. And I just want us to consider this word from Christ to the church in Thyatira. And as we consider his word to them, would we let it wash over us? Is there a false teaching about the nature and character of Christ that I am tolerating in my life? Is there a lie or deception that I am tolerating that Christ wants me to repent of and throw myself on the truth of his word and receive his mercy and his love and his forgiveness and walk in faith? It's seductive. I know it is. It's appealing. I know it is. Is there a cost I'm currently paying that when the debt comes calling, I will not want to pay? Do I actually believe that both the love of Christ and the truth of Christ can transform the place and the people where I call home? Do I actually believe that the reign and rule of Christ is good and right and praiseworthy and true, and there is no other that competes with him? Do I actually believe that all the desires of my heart can find their home, their joy, their satisfaction, their utter fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the life that he gives to me through his Spirit and through his word? Do I actually believe that I am a person set free by Jesus Christ from the pressures of acceptance in this world, from the accommodations of comfort of this world, that even if I suffer and even if I die, far outweigh the treasure that awaits me in Jesus Christ than anything I might experience here and now? Do I actually believe that there is a way in Christ for his church to live in the midst of a culture that is tumultuous and changing and fluctuating and bending the rules and saying at times things that sound so close to the truth, that there is a way to hear the actual truth and live up into its maturity and fullness and present myself, even in the face of that culture, as a loving witness to the realities that I will not bend to the deception or the lie, but I will treasure Christ and Christ alone? I can promise you, Christ says there is a way. Through his Spirit, submitted to the authority and the beauty of his word, with my gaze fixed on him, I can't help but think, in the appeal of deception, that maybe, just maybe, Christ is saying to you and to me, my sheep know my voice. My sheep know my voice. My sheep, they know my name. Abide in me, abide in my word, abide in my love, and my joy will be in you, and your joy will be complete, and you will rule and reign with me, and we will rule and reign in grace and truth. I can't help but think, in the face of deception that says you can have Christ and everything else you want, in the face of a choice that feels like, do I want Christ or do I want to be accepted and loved and approved of? Do I want to be known as loving We're only judgmental. What a falsehood that the lie is espoused in our day and age, that you can only be loving or you can only be judgmental. I can't help but think in the midst of all of that, Jesus Christ stands and says, hey, hear my voice. I know there's a lot of competing noise. Shh, hear my voice. Do not tolerate that which is deceptive to my name. Hold fast to me. I will hold fast to you. And we will rule and reign in grace and truth. Let's stand and sing together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.